Okay. If you're meeting somebody for the first time, what's probably the most common question that gets asked? What's your name? What's your name? And then probably what's the second most common question that gets asked? What do you do? If you're trying to introduce and get to know somebody, what do you do? And sometimes we actually do talk about the things that we do, but many times the response is, I am a blank. You know, whatever, a teacher, mechanic, doctor, movie star, whatever it is that you do. And it's funny that, you know, this is what you, they ask what you do and you say what you are. Which, you know, I guess really we're human beings, but they already probably know that. But if you're just talking about things that you do, you know, that's fine. Work is something that we do, so if that's your job. But does it really define you? Is your work who you are? You know, when somebody asks you what you do and you say, I'm a whatever, does that tell the world exactly who you are as a person, what you do? Would you feel comfortable in your heart and soul defining yourself? You know, if you're in a group of people, a social gathering or whatever, and you're introducing yourself to somebody you've never met before, how many times have you said something like, they say, you know, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and I'm sent out by God to preach his good news. You ever said something like that? Okay, one of us. That's good. Would you sign your letters that way? Sincerely, name Christian. You know, a lot of us will put whatever title we might have, a lawyer, a doctor, or whatever. They have letters that go after their name, or if you have a degree or whatever. Would you ever sign your name Christian? This is my title. And I just think it's interesting because that's how, you know, you read that the disciples, when they write their letters, and Paul, when he introduced himself, that's the kind of thing he would say. This is from Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, or an apostle. And he was a tent maker, apparently. That was his job. That's what he did. But it's not what defined him as a person. And so he didn't introduce himself as Paul the tent maker. He went around and he'd introduced himself as Paul the apostle, as a slave of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about Paul this morning and see, you know, and talk about how who he was really defined what he did. You know, when he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, it was true because you could see it in everything that he did. And what I'd like you to think about as we trek through, I'm going to go through the book of Acts kind of really quick. I probably won't get through the whole thing because I got a lot to cover. But I want you to think about as we're going through that and looking at the life that Paul had and the things that he did, you know, as he introduced himself, think about who you are at the core. Who you are as a person, your heart and soul, you know, not your job, but what defines you as a human being inside, and how does that define what you do? How does who you are affect the things that you do every single day and the life that you live? And I, you know, as I'm talking about Acts, let me advertise Jeff's class. If you haven't been to Jeff Martin's Sunday school class in the mornings, you should go because he covers so much more detail than I'm going to get into this morning. He's been going through Acts, and it's just been a great journey to get in to talk about all the things that happened in Paul's journeys. And we were talking about sailing today and the ship that he might have been on and the kind of nautical things that they were going on. It's just amazing detail that Jeff gets into. He does a lot of research and historical research on the areas and the places that he was. So if you haven't been there, you should definitely go and check that out. It's a great class. So anyway, I think it's totally fine when somebody asks you what you do to tell them who you are, because really the two are tied together. You know, when you're talking about what you do and who you are, they're inseparable. So as we dig into the life of Paul, I want you to reflect on who he was, obviously, and from the things that he did, and consider how what you do reflects who you are. How the life that you live tells the world who you are, basically. And Paul went on 3 mission trips. You want to turn that on, Rick? That we know about in Scripture. There's some people that talk about a fourth journey that's not listed in Scripture, just from kind of tradition. So we don't know about that for sure. But we know definitely he was on 3 mission trips. And you can see the colors here. There's the first missionary journey is in red. So they started in Antioch and went to Cyprus and then up into Asia. This little area here is what they call Asia. And then back eventually to Antioch again. Well, they did this whole curly Q thing up here. And then the second journey is in the blue, which might be kind of hard to tell from the purple, but they went up the land this way in the blue and around this big kind of loop and then back down. And then the third one is in the purple where they followed this direction and did this little curly Q thing up here. So those are his three journeys. We can just leave that up as I'm talking about it so we can follow. But the first trip, who instigated the first trip? Do you know? Who sent Paul on that first missionary trip? The same guy who should send us all on our missionary trips. Yeah. That God, basically, he's the one that instigated it. And because of Jesus, that's what... And it actually took... This is 15 years. Paul's first mission trip is a long, many years after his conversion. Even though in Acts, it's really only a few sentences. But Paul, before he was converted, he'd gone to Jerusalem, which is right down there, is Jerusalem. And this is the land of Judea right here. And that's where he he's from Tarsus. This is Saul of Tarsus. That's Tarsus right there. So that's where he's born and grew up. He wound up in Jerusalem working for the council in Jerusalem. And he had caused a lot of trouble for the Christians and was going around to these different areas and tracking down Christians and trying to get them thrown in jail and trying to get them killed. That was what he took his mission before he was converted was to... And so he caused a lot of trouble for the Christians. And then on his way to Damascus, which you can see Damascus up here, he's taken a trip from Jerusalem to Damascus to go try and get some more Christians in trouble. God stops him, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and he has that conversion experience where he's blinded and he starts telling people about it. What happened? That Jesus Christ came and talked to him, and he gives his testimony about exactly what happened right away. And people try to kill him. Because here's this guy who was a prominent figure in the Jewish culture, and the Jews hated everybody else but who wasn't Jewish. And now he's saying, I used to be part of this team, now I'm a Christian. And it's almost like he's left his religion and he doesn't have anything, so people are trying to kill him. But he kept talking about Jesus anyway. And in Acts 9 is where we kind of get picked up on this. Acts 9:21 says, all who heard him were amazed because they knew the old Saul of Tarsus. They knew this guy who was going around and trying to wipe the Christians out. And they said, isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked, and didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Because here's this guy preaching for Jesus, and they knew he was the guy that was going after the Christians. And so it says, after the people tried to kill him a few times, they sent him back home. So the people in Jerusalem, they sent him back up to Tarsus, and he was gone for a lot of years. And the funny thing is, in the Bible, it says right after this, says they sent him up to Tarsus just to kind of avoid all the trouble. It says, and then the church had peace. I just think that's kind of funny. And, you know, Paul's stirring up all sorts of trouble in Jerusalem. He's killing Christians. He becomes a Christian. He starts preaching. People are trying to kill him. And then he leaves, and it says the church had peace. How's that to motivate you? and he stayed back home in his hometown and was there over a decade. Meanwhile, in Antioch, which is right up here, and this is Syria, obviously, Antioch started becoming like a center of Christianity because in Jerusalem there was persecution and there was a lot of poverty in that area, and so people had started moving north and out of the land of Judea, so they were heading up to Antioch, and so the Christianity really grew in Antioch, and in fact, Antioch, if you remember, it says in the Bible, is where we were first called Christians, in Antioch. So Christianity was growing in Antioch. And now you've heard the name Barnabas before. Barnabas, who was the guy that went with Paul on his first journey, he was sent by the church in Jerusalem to go up to Antioch. So Barnabas was from Jerusalem, and he went up to Antioch to kind of look things over and help them out. He was a prominent church figure, a leader, so a prophet, and he went up there to kind of help get things situated at Antioch. And Barnabas knew Saul. He'd been, you know, he'd met him after his conversion, talked to him, and he'd been missing him all this time. He's been gone for over 10 years. So Barnabas is up in Antioch, and he decides to go find Paul in Tarsus, which is actually not too far compared to Antioch and Jerusalem. So he takes a trip over to Tarsus, and the Holy Spirit had set aside Barnabas and Saul. You know, he goes and finds Saul in Tarsus, and he convinces him to come back. Come back with me to Antioch. Help me get things going with the church there. So Paul goes to Antioch, where he thought he could be useful. So it's a good thing because if Barnabas hadn't gotten and retrieved Saul from Tarsus, maybe Saul would have never gone on his missionary journey. So it's a good thing Barnabas went and he got Saul, and the Holy Spirit then told the elders of the church to set aside Barnabas and Saul to go. And he says, I have a work for them to do. I have something for them to do. So the Holy Spirit tells the church leaders, set these two people apart. I've got something special for them to do. And now this goes back to Paul's conversion. You know, this is 10, 15 years ago. What did Jesus tell him on the road that his job was going to be? There's two things that part of this is revealed in what God tells Ananias, who's the one who's God sends Ananias to go find Paul and to heal him of his blindness. And there's two things that God told Paul that he was going to do, that was going to happen to him after his conversion. Do you remember what they were? I'll give them to you if you don't. One of the things was he said, "You are going to suffer for me." That's a motivator. You're going to suffer for me. And then number two is, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to suffer for me, and you're going to go to the Gentiles for me. So it's been over a decade, and nothing's happened yet. And now put yourself into Paul's sandals for a minute and think about his situation. This is, he got the message that he was converted, he understood who Jesus was, and he's told, you're going to suffer, and you're going to go to the Gentiles, not your people, and you're going to talk to them for me. And it hasn't happened yet. And you think about what is going in Paul's mind for these 10 years. What kinds of things do you think he thought about? Do you think he was anxious at all about what was going to happen? Nervous about what suffering he might have to endure? Nervous about the fact that he's going to have to leave his people and go talk to all the foreigners? That the Jews didn't like the Gentiles in this time. I mean, they really didn't want to have anything to do with them. And then Barnabas shows up, and Paul goes along with him to Antioch to help out. And now, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is picking him out. And he says, you set aside Barnabas and Saul. I've got a special job for them. I don't know about you, but if I was Saul, I'd start to get a little nervous. Because 10 years ago or 15 years ago, I heard, I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to leave my people and go talk to other people. And this was the very first mission trip Paul had ever gone on. I don't know. Hopefully most of you have gone on some sort of mission trip, but just going on your first mission trip might be kind of a little scary depending on where you're going. And this is his first mission trip to anywhere. You and I go on mission trips, and we do things like we serve meals to the hungry, or we build homes and churches, and we preach to people, and we usually look forward to it. To us, it's an exciting thing because Jesus, has done amazing things around the world that we already know about. Well, this really hadn't been happening much around the world. This were people that have, never gone out before, and now they're sending Paul. And Paul's told by God, after spending all his time hunting down and persecuting Christians, now he's telling him, you're going to the Gentiles to suffer. And I think I'd be trying to negotiate a little bit with Jesus. And I'd be praying, Lord, I know I was persecuting you. I know I was going after your followers, and I was an evil man. So I totally deserve to suffer, but I just, can it be a light suffering? I mean, I've learned my lesson. I understand the truth now. I know I was totally wrong. I'm never going to do it again. Please don't be too hard on me. Please take it easy. I don't know what you've got planned for me, but I hope it's, nobody wants to suffer a lot. I mean, I understand suffering comes, but nobody wants that. And so is the church. I can see it. The church is, calling for volunteers to go on this mission trip. And I'd be standing way in the back, but not wanting to make eye contact. Please don't pick me. Please don't pick me. But it didn't matter for Paul because the Holy Spirit picked him. He didn't need the leaders. The Holy Spirit said, you set aside Barnabas and Saul, and they're going to go for me. And Saul may, I don't know what he's going on, but I would think maybe he's a little nervous from what the Holy Spirit had told him when he got knocked off his horse. And so Barnabas and Saul went on this mission trip, and what happened to them by the time they got back? It was Barnabas and Saul when they left. What was it when they came back? Barnabas and Paul, that was one thing, but it also switched the order. He went as Barnabas and Saul, came back as Paul and Barnabas. Paul has moved up, and he went. So, he might have been nervous going into it, I don't know, but he went with his whole heart. He said, I'm just going in full bore. He was preaching. He was prominent. He was out there doing what he could for the Lord in his mission trip. And so he was called Paul Because his usual pattern was, everywhere they went, their usual pattern was, we go to the synagogues first. First we go to the Jewish people and we talk to them and we tell them that Jesus was the Messiah. And it's the first, everywhere they go, that's the first place they went. And Paul always preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And part of that could be because he was a Jew and that's where his heart was. Because he grew up Jewish, and so he wanted to reach out to his people. But more so, I think he knew the Scriptures well enough to know that God had always wanted his people, the Israelites, to spread his message around the world. God had set aside his people, and he brought the good news. Jesus came to his people, and he had always wanted his people to be the church. He had always wanted his people to spread this message around the world. And if you're a Gentile like I am, you know, we get to eat bacon. That's the buff, the positive. But you'd also be second on Paul's itinerary. We were number two on the list. And God sent the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And of course, God's original people were supposed to, the Jews were supposed to take his good news around the world. They were supposed to do what the church did, but they didn't. They kind of dropped the ball on that, didn't accept their mission. So the mission was passed to us. But Paul, as a Jew, followed the pattern of Scripture. And so, sadly, as he went to the synagogues, his message was mostly rejected by the Jews. You know, some people would listen, and they would look at the Scriptures and take a look and see if what Paul said was true, and they would see that, yeah, obviously, the Messiah is revealed in the things that Jesus did. Of course he's the Messiah, and they accepted it. There were a few that did that, but most of the people rejected it. Most of the people pushed him away. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. So Paul's biggest response came from the Gentiles. So he began to use his Gentile name, Paul. Instead of being Saul, which was his Jewish name, he used the name that God gave to him, Paul. And instead of Saul, almost exclusively, every letter he writes comes from Paul, you know, in all the letters in the New Testament. And he doesn't write as Saul anymore because he's writing mostly to the Gentiles. He's writing to these towns that he visited all around Asia, all these Gentile towns. And so he comes back from the first missionary journey and gets back to Jerusalem and eventually to Antioch. And what was the impetus for the second missionary journey? This time, the Holy Spirit's always getting our lives stirred up, but this time it wasn't really the Holy Spirit telling the church leaders to direct Paul. After they'd been back from their first missionary journey, they were home for a while, and they'd come back and they'd given their missionary report to the church, which started a trend. You know, that's what most missionaries do these days. They come back and they report to what they've been doing, and they were home for a while, and Paul had a heart for the people. You know, all these people he'd gone and visited and met with and preached to, his heart was stirred up for these people, and he really cared about what he was doing and the people he'd preached to. He wasn't just on a mission trip because he was supposed to go on a mission trip. He really cared about the people. And that's why, you know, think about us. That's why anybody should do mission work. Not because Jesus says, you know, you've got a job to do, go do it. You know, yeah, we have a job to do. We should feel a sense of duty, a sense of calling into what we're supposed to be doing and preaching to the world. We're called to be missionaries. Some are local and some are not so local, but we're all called to be missionaries. But we don't just do it because it's our duty. We're supposed to have a heart for the lost, just like Jesus did. That's, you know, Jesus came because he loved us. Jesus came because he desired for us to be saved. He didn't come because it's my job, I got to go do it. He came because he loved us. And the same way, Paul went because he loved the people. And that's why we're supposed to go as missionaries. We're supposed to love the people, and that's our motivator to go out and talk to these people and tell them about Jesus. And so Paul was concerned about these people that they'd visited, and he says to Barnabas, basically, hey, let's go back. Let's retrace our steps. Let's go back to all these cities that we visited before and find out how the people are doing. You know, now that we preached to them, we gave them the gospel, let's go back and see how things have been turning out. And if you remember, it was at this point that they split up. Paul and Barnabas went separate ways because they had an argument about John Mark, the guy who wrote the book of Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul didn't want to take him because partway through their journey, Mark had abandoned him. He left him, and so that kind of upset Paul. He said, I don't want to go with Mark this time, and so they parted ways. And Barnabas actually does go back the same, but they both go on a second mission trip. Barnabas goes back the same way that they went before and follows that first missionary trail. But Paul goes a different way, and you can see the different direction that he went. He goes the land route up to Asia instead of taking the sea. And this is modern today. This is Turkey. this area all right here is Turkey. And so that's where he went. And something happens. He still wants to go to the places that he visited before, but something happens in this area, and he doesn't go around this loop that they went for. He kind of goes straight on over this direction. And you can blame God for that. He says they were prevented from going. It doesn't really totally explain how they were prevented, but he says we weren't able to go into Asia and all those little cities that we visited before. They stopped us from going there. And in Acts, where are we, 16, at verse 6, it says, next, Paul and Silas, so he had people to travel with, and Silas was the guy he went with. Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. It doesn't explain why, it just says it stopped them. And so they went to Troas, which is Troy. You've probably heard of the city Troy in the stories and in the movies and stuff like that. That's Troas right there on the up here is Troas, also known as Troy. And Paul had a dream there. He had a vision. God came and spoke to him. And, well, in his vision, it was a man from Macedonia. And over here is the land of Macedonia, which is down here is Greece, modern-day Greece, and this is Macedonia. And so Paul has a vision in Troas, and this man from Macedonia comes and basically says, hey, come visit us and help us. If you remember, Macedonia over this direction. Yeah, we're off the map. I was looking for Rome. Italy is down over here, and Rome and stuff like that, and Europe is all off the map over here. And so if you remember Macedonia, who's the most famous Macedonian, you know? Alexander the Great. He's the guy who put up a big fight with Rome, brought the elephants through the mountains because there's all those mountains and nobody could ever, and he got through there. And that's just a piece of history. And so anyway, the interesting part is Paul is up in Troas and he gets this vision that a guy from Macedonia says, hey, come help us out. We need your help. And so he makes the decision to take a boat and to go over to what is Europe. You know, this little strip separates the continent of Asia from the continent of Europe. And so there's, now it's, you know, a big, huge city, tons and tons of people there. But Paul took this little trip, and as far as we know, at least as far as Scripture tells us, that's when the gospel reached Europe. Went out of the area of Asia, came into Europe. So Paul brings the message of Jesus Christ into Europe, and that affected the whole world. For the next 2,000 years, Christianity begins to grow in Europe and to spread out. And from Europe, it obviously comes over to the Americas, and it goes all over the place. And so just because Paul takes a boat across that little tiny stretch of water, we see Christianity change for the next two millennia. Changes are happening because of Christianity. I mean, obviously, you know, Europe didn't become Christian. The land doesn't convert. Actually, the land, the continents have always belonged to Jesus. The land is Christian. Did you know that? That the land has always been Christian? You know how I know? Because Jesus said, if the people don't cry out, the very stones will cry out. So the land has always been Christian. But anyway, Paul's, you know, Christianity had a huge impact in Europe and spread all over the place. And that obviously affects us today because of the trip Paul went. But to finish up the second trip, Paul takes a donation and they head back to Jerusalem. And there was no break. After he finished his second trip, he basically turned right back around and went on his third trip. And towards the end of that third trip, remember what Paul heard all the way back towards the end of his trip, what people kept telling him about on his way home? Everywhere Paul went, they said, Paul, you can't go back to Jerusalem. There's trouble. If you go back to Jerusalem, something bad's going to happen. You're going to get into trouble. And you remember Agabus the prophet talked to Paul. There's a guy named Agabus in Acts 21, down at verse 10. And Agabus takes Paul's belt off, and he binds his own hands and feet with Paul's belt. And in Acts 21 at verse 10, it says, several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt and around his feet and hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and all and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So people kept telling Paul, please don't go back. Please don't go home. You're going to get in trouble. So people tried to prevent Paul from going back. And Paul said, thank you, but I'm going. You can't stop me. I'm not only am I ready to be bound, but I'm ready to give my life for the gospel. I'm ready for this. Whatever God has for me, I'm going to do it. And in Acts 21, Paul gets back to Jerusalem, and he had an offering for the Jerusalem church that he had collected, that people had given while he was on his journey. I think it's interesting that he did things a little backwards as far as the financial support went. Usually, you know, as a missionary, you ask for financial support from home. You get your friends and people who know you to support you on your mission trip. Well, Paul went on his mission trip, and he brought financial support back home to Jerusalem. And so when Paul got back to Jerusalem, he met with the leaders of the church, and James was one of them. The apostle James was a leader in the church there. And there's this controversy that's been kind of lingering in Jerusalem, partially because of what Paul has been doing. Paul has become very well known by this point as a missionary to the Gentiles. He's a Jew, and a lot of the church in Jerusalem is obviously Jewish Christians who have been converted. And so there's a controversy that stirs up, and it puts Paul at odds with many of the Jews. Even some of the Jewish Christians are still uncomfortable with the Gentiles, and they aren't quite sure what to do with them. And Paul has accepted his role as a missionary of the Gentiles completely. He's okay with it. He's taken it on. He says, that's what God sends me to do. I'm going to do it, and he has no problem with it. The Jews, because of their upbringing at that time, were extremely racially prejudiced against everybody who was not a Jew. If you were a Gentile, you were hated by the Jews. And that's just the way they had been for a long time. That's how they were brought up, to hate everybody else. So James has this idea to kind of try to smooth things over. He says, I want the people to know that you're not anti-Jewish. You know, you're preaching to the Gentiles, but we want you to know, want them to be kind of, have their emotions soothed. There's a rumor that's been started that's obviously not true, but they say that you're telling people not to obey the law of Moses, and that you're telling Jews not to do this, and you're telling Jews not to circumcise their children, which was not the case at all. Paul had been telling the Gentiles that they don't have to get circumcised, and they don't have to follow Jewish tradition, but for the Jews, he left them alone. He said they can do that if that's what they want to do. And so that's what the church council was all about. If you remember, a lot of people had been raising questions about whether the Gentiles who were converted should start practicing Jewish traditions. So the church all got together and they had a meeting, and they decided that the only rules that they needed to worry, you know, they will set some bylaws for the church. The only ones that we think really need to be important for the Gentiles were, and this is in Acts 15:20, backed up. Instead, he says, we should write them and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, and from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. So those were basically the only rules, because this is what everybody does who's a, you know, well-meaning, good person. So these are the only rules. We won't make them follow all the Jewish traditions. They can live their life free of those and be good, moral people. But Paul was not telling the Jews any of this. He wasn't telling them that they did not to follow the law of Moses or not to be circumcised. He wasn't saying anything like that to the Jews. And James says we need to put our best PR face forward on this one. You know, make sure everybody knows that we're working with the both groups, and work to make sure that the Jews will still accept you. So I want you to take a Nazarite vow, you know, the very Jewish vow that says you're going to be committed to God as a Jew, and that you're serious about it. And he says, we've got four other men here, Jewish men, who have taken this Nazarite vow, and they're going to the temple, and they're going to go through the ceremonial part. You take them, you pay for their vow. There's a temple fee involved with this kind of vow. It's you have to go pay for a haircut. They shave your head, and you have to offer sacrifices. It's kind of like getting married. You know, you're making a promise to your bride, but you have to pay the county for a fee to get a license to make your promise. It's kind of silly, but, you know, the bureaucrats still need to keep gas in their Cadillacs. So going through this ceremony would and paying for the other men to do it would help prove to the Jews that Paul wasn't against the law of Moses, he wasn't against circumcision, that he was actually helping these other men to do it so as to avoid stirring up a lot of trouble in the church that the church really didn't need. And Paul agrees to go along with the plan. And as part of the keeping the vow, he, you know, obviously they went to the temple to do the ceremony and the sacrifices and shaving the head. And because of who he was and his popularity and the attention that he gained, it's probably an understatement to say that when he got to the temple, all hell broke loose. It became a huge mess. Paul was recognized. He, even though his head was probably shaved, people knew who he was. And we see, and this happens everywhere Paul goes, it seems, over and over again. When Paul shows up, a riot gets started. And you see that all through the book of Acts. And it's not a laugh riot, it's a real riot. Entire cities get stirred up into this frenzy. I mean, it's not just localities. Whole cities get stirred up, and Paul causes disturbances in the economy. I mean, Paul has a great effect wherever he goes. And so he's recognized by the Jews in the temple, the religious Jews, and it's actually, it says they were Jews from Asia, were the ones that kind of started stirring up trouble. So probably he had gone on these missionary journeys up to Asia. Some of the people, the Jews, not the Christian Jews, but the Jewish Jews, had seen him preaching and walking with the Gentiles, and they didn't like this, that this Jewish guy was mixing with the Gentiles. And they had been in Jerusalem at the same time he was, and they saw Paul, and they said, this is the guy that's messing around with the Gentiles. So they see Paul, and they figure, you know, he's been out on these missionary trips. He actually brought some Gentiles back with him to present the offerings to Jerusalem from the churches that he had visited. And so he brought some Gentiles back with him. So they assume that, well, he's probably brought these Gentiles into the temple. And there's you know, there's a court of the Gentiles kind of on the outside edge where Gentiles can go in the temple. But past that, no Gentiles allowed to enter. Gentiles have to stay outside, basically. And it would have been, Paul obviously didn't take any Gentiles. It would have been foolish for Gentiles to go in there. They had a sign posted that says, enter at your own risk. Gentiles, enter at your own risk. And basically, the Romans who had conquered Jerusalem, conquered Judea, and they were posted right there, they gave the Jews permission that if a Gentile comes into your court, you know, past the court of the Gentiles, comes into the Jewish part, you have permission to kill them. So they had the sign posted, Gentiles, enter at your own risk. They knew that the rules said that if a Gentile came in there, the Jews were allowed to kill them legally on the spot. And so Paul, you know, obviously didn't want to stir up trouble, and he had brought Jewish men to make this vow, and these four Jews, but the Asian Jews, you know, they accused him anyway, and there was this big riot, and there was such a mess. I mean, they caught this, and they said, he's brought Gentiles in here, and it started this big fight, and people were trying to kill Paul. There was a noise and violence, and people were grabbing him and kicking him and hitting him and screaming, and it was just this big mess of humanity. And there was a Roman fort right next door. The Romans had built a fort right next door to the temple, and as Jeff had talked about it in his classes, they built it up high enough that they could look over the wall of the temple and see inside the court to see what was going on. So the Romans see this mess going on inside the Jewish temple, and there were 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed in the city of Jerusalem and that were part of this garrison. And remember, it was 10 centuries, which is 100 men each. So, and each century of men had a centurion in charge of it, so we hear about centurions. So there were 10 of these groups and 1,000 in all in Jerusalem with one commander over an arm. And there was such a melee going on inside the temple that it got the attention of the Romans. And the Romans came in, which is kind of ironic that the people were upset that there were Gentiles in the court. Now the Roman army's in the court, obviously Gentile. And so these people are trying to rip Paul to shreds and beat him to death. And the Roman leader who saw this going on and figured, well, this guy who they're trying to beat, he must be a criminal of some sort. He must have caused, you know, they thought Paul was the Egyptian. There was an Egyptian several years earlier who had led a revolt against Rome. And it was semi-successful, caused a lot of trouble. It was a big mess. And the Romans, under Governor Felix, suppressed the rebellion, the uprising. But the Egyptian, the leader, had escaped. And so they figured that this must be the Egyptian come back, and he was caught inside this temple. And so the soldiers, they assumed that because of the way the Jews were treating Paul, that that's who this was. And so they were trying to beat him to death. So the Romans arrest Paul. They grab him. They bind up his hands and feet, just like the prophecy that Agabus had said, that he was going to be bound and arrested by the Gentiles. And they start to carry him away, literally carry him away, because they have to lift him up above the crowd to keep them from from ripping them to shreds. And they start carrying them out of the temple and up the steps of the Roman garrison. And they get up to a point where Paul can kind of see everybody. And he asks them to stop. Please let me address the crowd. The commander is actually a little surprised because he was expecting an Egyptian to talk to him in Egyptian language. But he talks to him in Greek. And so he says, wait a second, aren't you the Egyptian that led that revolt? And he said, no, I'm not. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. I was raised here in Jerusalem. And he convinced the soldier to let him talk to the crowd. So he begins to address the crowd in Aramaic, which is the language that the Jews spoke. He spoke to the soldier in Greek and the people in Aramaic. And so he was multilingual, which is very good. But he basically tells them that, he tells the crowd, says, I am a Jew. I'm a Jewish Jew. I'm as Jew as you can get. I was raised Jewish. I was born Jewish. I've always been Jewish. And he told them the story of his conversion. And that he had, he said, I persecuted the Christian church. I went after the Christians. And then Jesus talked to him on the road. He told that story. He says, and he's telling the same story that he's told to lots of people all around the whole world now, that he's told this story and given his testimony of how he was blinded on the road to, and Ananias came and prayed for him, and he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he really was God. And up to this point, the crowd was fine. I mean, they were listening to the message of the Messiah, and they listened quietly, even to the part about Jesus, and they were okay until Paul said one sentence. He said, this Jesus sent me to the Gentiles, and that's what stirred them up. And just like that, it just set the whole crowd off again. It's like, it's like Ron Paul sharing his foreign policy. They just didn't want to hear it. They want nothing to do with it. They didn't want anything to do with those dirty, rotten, nasty Gentiles. Let's kill this guy. And the crowd turns bloodthirsty again, and they try to grab him, and so once again, he has to be rescued with the soldiers and carried up the stairs and locked behind the gates of the Roman garrison. And now the Romans are convinced that this guy is some sort of troublemaker. He's not the Egyptian, but twice now he's instigated a riot. So the Roman soldiers begin to tie Paul up and stretch his arms out for a flogging. And this was just normal Roman procedure. You get a prisoner and you want to question him, you want to interrogate him, it's good to begin with a beating because that kind of helps to loosen up his lips and get him more prepared to talk a little bit. And, if you get a beating before you talk, you're a little more compliant, knowing that you can get more. They the Romans didn't play good cop, bad cop. They just played bad cop because they knew that as a foreigner conquered by Rome, you had no power. You had no say. And so the soldiers could basically do whatever worked to make sure that order was kept in the city. And so as they're tying Paul's arms up, they're stretching him out so his skin is nice and tight because that Roman flagellum that you've probably seen in like the Passion of the Christ that had the strands of leather with bits of bone or glass or lead weights tied in the end, they were a lot more effective if your skin was nice and tight so you could cut it much more easily. So they stretched him out, and as they're tying Paul's hands up, he asks a question. He says, wait a second, and it's a rhetorical question because he knows the answer. He says, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? And that got their attention because not only is it illegal, it's very illegal to treat a Roman citizen that way. And so the soldier goes and he gets his commander, the leader of the garrison, and he says, hey, this guy claims to be a Roman citizen. And so the leader came down to talk to Paul and he asks him, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes, I am. Me too. My citizenship, you could buy your way into citizenship. And that's what the Roman says. He says, my citizenship cost me a lot. How did you get yours? And Paul said, I was born with mine. Because Paul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a Roman city. So Paul was a natural-born Roman, and that kind of put him a peg above the garrison commander, as far as his Roman status. And it was definitely illegal to treat a Roman citizen the way Paul was being treated. So everything changed with that bit of information, and Paul got a lot more respect. The soldier untied Paul, and he didn't let him go because there were still questions to be answered about what caused this whole riot and he knew that, that there was physical danger out there, and he didn't want the city to be stirred up into trouble because then the Romans would have gotten in trouble. And so he kept Paul in protective custody. So the soldier who kept Paul the next day took him before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, as you know, it was the council of 70 Jewish leaders, the people who were in charge of the Jewish nation. Even though they had been conquered by Rome, they were allowed some measure of authority under their Roman conquerors, and that was the genius of the Romans. They ruled with an iron fist. They came in and they said, you are ours. You'll do what we want. You'll pay us tribute. But basically, you can do what you want as far as your religious stuff and your societal stuff. You can do whatever you want as long as you don't stir up trouble. And so the Sanhedrin still had political authority in the area, and the Roman soldier took Paul before them to try and figure out what had caused this mess and what to do with him now. So now Paul, if you remember, belonged to a certain sect in Israel, a certain religious sect, I guess you could say it. Do you remember what sect Paul belonged to? The Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee, and the Sanhedrin was composed of a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. And it was kind of like Congress with Republicans and Democrats. And the Pharisees were, for lack of a better term, the Pharisees were the conservatives, and the Sadducees would be like the liberals. And the Sadducees, they didn't really believe in Scripture literally. They were kind of the not-so-religious part of the Jews, and they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe you had a soul, but the Pharisees did. And we read several accounts in Scripture of Pharisees being converted, like Paul. Paul was a Pharisee who was converted to Christian, but there's not one instance in Scripture that we read of a Sadducee being converted. And I like to believe there's still hope for the liberals, but it looks like it's pretty tough. So in this council meeting with the Sanhedrin, Paul sees an opportunity to cause another riot. I don't think that was his goal, but everywhere he goes, his number one mission is to get the gospel out to anybody who will listen. And so this is how he did it. He said, "Brothers," to the whole crowd, he says, "Brothers, I am on trial because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead." Which was true. That was his gospel message, because Jesus is the resurrection, and if he'd have been allowed to continue, he would have explained how Jesus is the resurrection and how that's why he was in trial. But as soon as he said that, that's all that needed to happen, and it split the Sanhedrin right down the middle, and the Sadducees didn't believe it, and the Pharisees started to argue in favor of the resurrection, and it probably looked, you know, much worse than the House of Representatives when they start to argue. And so this council was now at odds with each other instead of dealing with the real issue at hand and taking care of Paul's case. So of course, nothing was solved, and Paul had to leave with the Romans again. And still in productive custody, Paul has a vision, another vision. There are six visions in the book of Acts where God actually appears to Paul. And the first one was on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appeared and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is, I think, the third vision. And God basically says, "Okay, Paul, I know you're probably worried. I know there's a lot going on, but you are going to Rome. This is my will for you. You're going to go to Rome. And so don't worry about what's going on around you. Just concentrate on what needs to get done." And it was a good message for Paul, because that night there were 40 Jews who took an oath to kill Paul. They said, "We will not eat or drink until we kill this man." And they swore this oath, and it was a conspiracy for murder, and fortunately the plot was foiled by Paul's nephew. Somehow, I don't know why Paul's nephew got in Jerusalem, maybe he came with Paul, but he gets wind of this conspiracy to kill Paul, and he goes and he warns the Roman soldiers about it. And the Romans take it very seriously, and remember, there's 1,000 soldiers that have been stationed in Jerusalem in the city, and the garrison commander takes almost half of his forces to escort Paul out of the city. And you know, and he brings infantry and spearmen and cavalry on horses. I mean, this is huge military force just to escort Paul out of the city to see Felix, the Roman governor, because basically the problem's grown bigger than he can handle. He says, "I've got a riot stirring up. I got groups of people wanting to kill him. I've got to get him out of the city because this is bigger than I can handle." So he's taken Paul up the chain of command to the governor, and Paul is transferred to Caesarea, which is where the Roman capital of Judea was. So the Romans had taken over Judea, and they made Caesarea their capital, and he was going to meet with Felix, who was the governor. Now, Felix is an interesting guy. He ruled Judea from 52 to 59 A.D. He was a former slave. So, you know, you see some movies about slaves regaining power, and that's what happened to Felix in real life. And he had been given his freedom. In fact, the historian Josephus said that he ruled as a slave because he was ruthless as a ruler. He didn't rule with, like, you know, like the aristocracy and the people who were born into power. He had to fight for his position and fight for his power. So he was a ruthless leader, and he was the one who actually, remember when people confused Paul for the Egyptian that led the revolt? Felix was the one that put down that rebellion, and he slaughtered the rebels. and the Egyptian escaped, but he killed everybody that he could that was involved with that. He was cruel to the Jews, and which is why there were so many zealots. Remember, there was one of Jesus' disciples. There were a lot of zealots that hated the Roman conquerors, were disgusted with them because they got some pretty bad treatment under the leaders. But Felix also knew the Jewish religion. He understood it pretty well. He wasn't a Jew, but he understood the Jewish people and how they operated. So Paul met with Felix, and he appealed to his knowledge of the Jewish people, and Paul began to explain to him what had been happening. But Felix was not an honest man, because what an honest man would have done is said, you know, this has nothing to do with Roman law. This is a religious issue. And so he would have let Paul go because he hadn't broken any laws. Yeah, there was trouble, but he would have got to Caesarea, said, okay, it's over. Don't go back there and stop trouble, but we're done with you because this isn't a Roman thing. It's a sectarian thing, a religious issue. But the Bible says that Felix showed in. He kept Paul in custody, and he kept bringing Paul out to talk to him. He kind of showed interest in what Paul had to say because he was really hoping that Paul would slip him a bribe to let him go. So Felix wasn't a good guy, and Paul was kept in custody for 2 years with no progress in his case. And so it's a lot like our judicial system these days. It takes forever and ever to get anything done. And in fact, when the next governor was appointed who replaced Felix, Felix was removed from office by the emperor, and this new guy, Festus, replaced Felix and was given the office. And in contrast to Felix, Festus was a man of noble birth. And Festus only served 2 years in office. He was a governor for 2 years, and then he died after those 2 years, and he was totally ignorant of the Jewish religion. He didn't know anything about the Jews, basically. And when Paul went before Felix and began to talk to him, this was basically his second trial, because he'd already tried to convince Felix of his case, and Felix wouldn't listen. So he went before Festus, and some of the representatives from the Sanhedrin had come up, and they said, you know, let's take him back to the Sanhedrin and we'll do his trial there because we understand what's going on. But secretly, they wanted to kill him still. And so they asked the governor to let him go and send Paul back to Jerusalem. Festus heard Paul's case, and he basically said, you know, I can't deal with this matter. This has nothing to do with Roman law. This is, you know, this is a religious matter. Are you willing to go back to Jerusalem like these guys have asked with this mess in the Sanhedrin? And Paul knew exactly what would happen. He knew that, you know, I doubt any of those 40 men that had first made that first plot were still around, because it's been 2 years and they promised not to eat. So they gave up on their vow, or they starved to death. But there were still people, the attitudes hadn't changed about Paul and the Gentiles, so there's still people that wanted to kill him. And Paul knew that, you know, if he went back to Jerusalem, that's what had happened. So he took advantage of his Roman citizenship. There was a right that all Roman citizens had. If they didn't like the case, the way their case was going, they said, I can appeal to Caesar. And they had the right to take their case directly to the emperor. So it'd be like you and I going to traffic court and saying, no, I want to talk to the Supreme Court. And you'd have that right. And so that was a nice right for the Romans. So that's what he did. He said in a legal statement, no, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And that settled it, that he invoked his right to appear directly before the emperor and have his case heard. And that began he had done his missionary journeys, and this is a whole new journey, and I've got actually quite a bit more to share about what happens from here on out. But what I want you to think about in between now and then, as we're following through with Paul, and you can see that he's been committed to what he's doing. He cares about the people, which is why he went on his journeys. You know, the Holy Spirit sent him first, and he went with gusto. And it went from Barnabas and Saul to Paul is now a prominent figure, and he's been preaching. He started churches up, and he's got churches going all around Asia, and he cared enough to go back and visit them again. And then he visited them a third time, and he just kept traveling all around the world. He took Christianity to Europe and brought donations back to Jerusalem to help the poor people in Jerusalem out. And they told him, you know, don't go back to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound up. You're going to be taken captive and given to the Gentiles. And he said, you know what? It's okay, because I'm ready for it. Whatever they do to me, I'm ready. I'm ready to give my life if that's what it takes. And that's exactly what happened. And he knew that God was with him. And he knew that he'd become, you know, and it was just this instant conversion on the road to Damascus. and he started preaching right away, and people wanted to kill him because of it. Then he was gone for 10 years, and he was probably preaching in Tarsus. Who knows what kind of impact Paul had in Tarsus? But then he was brought back by Barnabas and had this huge impact on the church. And, you know, we're not all Pauls. We don't have his influence. We don't, you know, we haven't been sent the places that Paul's been sent. But Paul made a decision. Paul decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Jesus can have whatever he wants of me. And if he wants to take me as a prisoner, he can have me as a prisoner. If he wants to have me as a missionary, he'll have me as a missionary. But whatever, for the rest of my life, I'm going to serve Jesus. And I'm a tent maker or whatever sort of occupations Paul had. Paul was always working for himself. He never took money to just to be a missionary. He said, I'm going to keep my job. I'm going to make money whatever I go around. I'm going to make my own money so that the church can't say I'm a drain. I want the church to know that I'm here for Jesus Christ and nothing else. I'm not here to get rich. I'm not here to get famous. All I want to do is serve Jesus. So I'm going to do my own work. I'm going to pay my own way. I'm going to preach the word of God. And if whatever Jesus wants to do with me, he can do with me. And I'm going to keep doing this for the rest of my life. And if it's a short life, I'm going to keep doing it. If it's a long life, I'm going to keep doing it. And Paul made a decision with his life. And he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm going to work for Jesus no matter what. And that defined him. That's who he was. From the point of Damascus on, he said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and I will serve Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. And my mission is to take the gospel to anybody who will have it, and I'm going to preach it no matter what happens. And that's the decision that we're all called to make. You know, that as missionaries, we need to do it because we care about people. We need to do it because we care about Jesus, and we want to do what Jesus tells us to do. And what we do comes out of who we are. You know, when we're introduced and we say, you know, I'm a pastor, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a whatever you are, you know, we just talk about things that we do. But from now on, I hope that you'll think about, when you introduce yourself, when you think about what you do and who you are, that you'll think about who you are at the core. And does Jesus Christ really affect you? You know, we don't all do exactly the things that Paul did. There were a lot of people who were Christians, you know, Timothy and the apostles, and a lot of people who did amazing things for Jesus in different ways, but they were committed 100% to what Jesus called them to do. What are you doing in your heart? Where, as a person, what are you on the inside? What's your core? What's your spirit? Who are you? And how does that affect what you do? Because they're linked inextricably. You do what you are. So what is your life that you're doing tell about who you are? If you're not working for the Lord, if you're not doing things where you're at for Jesus Christ, what's that say about you? Think about, and don't just do the things to do the things. Think about who you are and let Jesus Christ make a change inside of you, and let that affect the things that you do, just like Paul. Jesus Christ made a change inside of Paul, and that affected everything he did from that point on. So I'll finish this story sometime later. There's a lot more amazing stuff. But think about how who you are affects what you do, and think about the things that you do, and how Jesus Christ can continue to shape you and mold you and make you a stronger person, so that you stop being a, you know, on the second of the list, and you move to the top of the list like Paul did, and people know you as a slave of Jesus Christ. People know you as one who's taken this gospel message to the world, and people know you, that's who you are. So when they ask, who is this person? They say, that person's a Christian. That person's a dyed-in-the-wool, committed 100% slave of Jesus Christ. May people know you in the same way that people knew Paul. Even if they don't like it, or if they do like it, that's great. But may people know you as a servant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for so many great examples who showed us how to be, what being a committed Christian is like. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for yourself. We thank you for showing up and taking on flesh and becoming one of us to show us that we could live life your way, that we can be committed to you, that we can love you and love other people wholeheartedly. Thank you for showing us that. Thank you for showing us your love so that we could learn from you. Help us to be good people, Lord, in our hearts, and let our hearts affect what we do. Help us to please you and make you happy, and to change this world and to bring lives to you and to convert more people so that your church can grow and more people can be changed and that you'll get the glory, Lord. Thank you so much for that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.